Okay, well, let's see. A quick review. Last week, Paul and Titus and the rest of his entourage had a missionary trip to the island of Crete. They went straight to the synagogues. They formed churches. They went through the island evidently fairly quickly. Paul keeps moving. He leaves Titus behind. And then when Paul gets to his destination, he writes this letter back to Titus. And it's, I guess, further instructions or a reference on what he was supposed to teach, what he was supposed to do. And he was basically supposed to teach the teachers of the churches. Some of them he needed to replace. Some of them he just needed to correct. But he was going to appoint the elders in all the churches. And when we get to chapter 2, he has a bunch of instructions on how the congregation itself should act, instructions on how to be good. And this was divided up among the various groups, you know, the younger women, the older women, the younger men, servants, etc., and specific teachings on what goodness meant to them. And finally, we got to chapter 2, verse 11. And to me, from verse 11 on is the real heart and soul of the book of Titus. And I think it's a message that is very relevant to people in our day and age. The experiences that I've had and the television I've watched and the radio I've listened to as far as the preaching that goes on, I think they do about half of this well and the other half not so well. And that this is just my personal observation, and I'll just throw that out there. But these are instructions on how to evangelize the island of Crete. Now remember, when they formed these churches, they went to synagogues. Some of the people believed in Jesus. Some of them didn't. And so these churches are just a tiny fraction of the overall population of the island of Crete, most of which was very deep in the pagan beliefs. They had no knowledge at all of Christianity. And they had a reputation for being bad people, of being liars and being rude and being thieves and all of that stuff. And, yeah, so this, you know, this is where our culture's headed. So this is becoming a more and more relevant book for us Christians in the United States, because we're becoming a smaller and smaller minority. And why are we doing that? The Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. So why isn't more and more people getting saved rather than fewer and fewer? Something is obviously wrong, and the only thing left, and that's the church itself.
Amen.
And so this is messages on how the church should act. So anyway, let's see if we can get some information on just how that's supposed to work. So chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, what is the grace of God that brings salvation? And does that differ from any other type of grace of God? And I will say, yes, it does. It differs from other grace of God. Now, I don't want to divide it into graces like the Roman Catholic Church does. That's the word they'll use because they want to parcel it out a piece at a time. But, for example, the incarnation itself would be a grace of God. The word grace just means unmerited favor. And it means God didn't have to do it, and he doesn't owe anything to us. He just does it for our benefit. So when he... So the incarnation itself was a grace of God. His death on the cross, obviously, a huge grace of God. When he hears our prayers, he doesn't have to do that. That's also unmerited favor from God, so that's a grace of God. And when he saves people who ask for salvation, he doesn't have to do that either, but he does. He doesn't have to forgive us of our sins even after we're saved. But he does that also. So this is all grace of God. And I think what he's speaking of in verse 11 is the death of Jesus on the cross that paid the full penalty for all of our sins. That's the grace that brings salvation. Without that, nothing else is possible, because God's sense of justice would demand that we be punished for those sins rather than enabling him to forgive us of our sins justly. You know, the book of Romans says he's both just and the justifier of the people who come to him for salvation. So his sense of justice is satisfied. Anyway, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Believe it or not, there's people that teach that that means that the gospel message went to the entire world. Well, it didn't. It's for all men. The grace of God, Jesus dying on the cross, is for everybody. It's not just for the elect, it's for everybody. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. It says it real clearly here. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Another one, also in 1 Timothy, is 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So, there's only the one mediator, there's only one God, he is the Savior. So, some people go to him for salvation, some people refuse salvation. Some people are just completely ignorant of salvation, which, you know, that's our job to bring them the message of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. But anyway, those are two good examples. There's another one in Peter, but we don't need to go there. The point is, it's for everybody. Back to Titus, chapter 2, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when Jesus dies on the cross, what he did for us is he gave everything. He gave his life for us. And that teaches us that we should, and he did that to take away our sins. So, and to get saved in the first place, you have to repent of all your sins. So it's teaching us that that's how we should continue to live. We can't pull a fast one on God. It's like, God, please save me, forgive me of all my sins, and cleanse me of all my sins, and make me the person you want me to be. And then as soon as you get saved, say, well, that's it. You know, now I can sin all I want. That's not how it works. He wants us to be good. And that's a big theme in the book of Titus. In fact, the word good is mentioned 10 times in the book of Titus. And we'll see that, especially in chapter 3. He's going to encourage us to be good and maintain good works and all that. He says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Those would be our evil desires that we just naturally have because we're fallen. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, you can take that two different ways. That can mean the church age, or it could mean in our lifetimes, between the point where we get saved and the point where we either die or get raptured. But we're supposed to live good now. We're not supposed to wait for it when we finally die. And there are people who call themselves Christians who will actually teach that. don't worry about sin. That's, you know, that's the flesh. Go ahead and indulge it all you want, because when you die, God will lift you all the way up to that state of perfection He wants us to have. And you're not responsible for the sins in the meantime. But according to this, we are. And God wants us to live righteously. And what that's going to do is that's going to create a giant contrast between Christians and the outside pagan world. And when people see that contrast, that attracts people to Christianity. So that's one of the problems of the modern day Christians, or people who call themselves that anyway, is that they live like the world. And when you live like the world, that does not attract the world to you. They're already the world. Okay? They don't need to show up on Sunday and donate money to churches. They can stay home, sleep in late, and spend all their money on themselves and be just as worldly as, you know, some of these Christian churches are. So that's our job, to be good and to be a contrast between the fallen world around us. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's no doubt about what Paul thinks of Jesus. He says He's our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Numerous times in the book of Titus, that's going to be mentioned. Sometimes only in part, sometimes completely, like here in verse 13. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, he mentions God our Savior. In verse 4, he says Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. In chapter 2, verse 10, it's God our Savior. And we just read here, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we get to chapter 3, he's going to go back to God our Savior, and in verse 4 and in verse 6, he'll say, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there's no doubt what Paul is saying, and he's emphasizing this. So this is what churches should emphasize, that Jesus is God. Now, if you were paying attention there, in verses 11, 12, and 13, we have Christianity taught as past, present, and future. For example, for the grace of God that brings salvation has, in the past, appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's the present. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the future. And this is a theme that goes throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, that salvation is taught as past tense, present tense, and future tense. And these aren't contradictions. When he speaks about salvation in the past, he's talking about something called justification. And that word just simply means to declare righteous. So he declares us righteous at one point in time, and it's over and it's done and it's in the past. Then something kicks in called sanctification. And that's an ongoing process that just goes, that lasts our entire earthly lifetime. And he's constantly killing off evil desires and building in good desires. And then finally, we get to the point in the future that we're all looking forward to called glorification. And that's when we're made perfect. And I got a few examples, because some people will actually see contradictions in the Bible, but this is not a contradiction. Real quickly, let's check out Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I'll start in 5, but we're going to have to read more than that. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there's salvation in the past. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So there's salvation mentioned in the present tense. Now before it said, we were saved. Now it's saying we are being saved. And I'll give you one more, and that's in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Okay. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in the future by his life." Now, people see contradictions there, but this is just referring to different steps or different stages of salvation, and you're just supposed to know that. That's why we're teaching it. And this is a great opportunity. If somebody says, well, there's contradictions in the Bible, and they point out one of those, that's a great opportunity to teach salvation to them. Okay, back to Titus. Oh, I forgot to mention a few other verses. Well, that's okay. We'll go back to that later if we have to. Chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, so our great God and Savior, verse 14, "who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now, verse 14 is a great verse because it gives us the two problems that all of us human beings have. One of them is that we have committed sins. And those sins have to be paid for. And Jesus, of course, paid for all those sins when he died on the cross. He paid with his blood. And his blood is worth infinity. And infinity is a number that never ends. And it can pay the sin debt no matter how high that sin debt is. Even if the sin debt is infinity itself. Which, by the way, is exactly what it is. The wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And I think the church, modern day Christianity, at least from what I see, does a good job at teaching that. But what it does a lousy job of is teaching the second half of that of verse 14. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Somehow that is not emphasized as much as it ought to be, in my opinion. But this purification is a big deal. Because we're sinners by nature. We're fallen. Our nature causes us to sin. And as long as we have a sin nature, we will sin. Even if we go to heaven, if we had a sin nature with us, we would sin in heaven. That's just what we would do, because anybody that has a sin nature sins from time to time. So that sin nature has to be destroyed, and it's got to be replaced by a new nature. And that, you'll see phrases like the new man, the old man, circumcised in heart, not circumcised in heart, and different phrases like this. And what that means is that there's something inside of us that causes us to sin. The flesh, that's another word for it. And unless that's killed off, then we will just continue to sin for all of eternity. So that's got to go. And that's what salvation is. It's taking a person who is a sinner and transforming them into a perfect saint. And this is what we must submit to. And that's another word that gets used in the Bible some. Submission. And repentance. So you see that this purification concept is something that's tied to repentance. So when we repent of our sins, we are saying, change me from the person I am to the person you want me to be, and kill off every evil desire I have, and build into me every good desire you want me to have that I may not even have yet. That's what true repentance is. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. Judas Iscariot felt sorry for his sin of betraying Jesus, so much so that he went out and committed suicide. Yeah, he deserved that. But forgiveness was available to him had he repented. Repentance is not a ritual you go through. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a true desire to be totally the person that God wants you to be. Now, I don't hear that being emphasized very much, especially on television and radio. I wish it was, because that may be the catalyst that brings about revival. God is not the holdup on revival. The Bible hasn't changed. It's still the Word of God. It's still perfect. The problem is with how the gospel message is presented to people. And in Titus's day and age, he's saying, teach these things. You got two problems. You've committed sins. They must be paid for. Jesus did that, but you must be purified, so you've got to repent of every sin you've got. And that's the message we should be bringing to the lost. And by the way, whenever you do that, and I'm sure you've had this experience yourself, because I think everybody in this room saved, is that it kind of rattles their cage. When they realize, let's see, heaven's a perfect place, I'm an imperfect thing, and you can't put a perfect thing in a perfect place and have that place still be perfect afterwards. It becomes an imperfect place as soon as the imperfect thing gets there. You've ruined heaven. That will never happen. And when people see that connection, they go, oh, that makes sense. And then their whole disposition changes. And you can see their facial expressions change. And it makes sense to them. And I've had people tell me, I've never had it explained that way before. Well, why didn't they? When they were kids, they tried to teach him Christianity, and then they drifted away. Somehow there was a lack of connection between what Christianity's all about, what repentance all about, what purification and regeneration and all that's all about, and they missed it. And so they become pagans, and they raise pagan kids, and our culture goes down the tubes. And it's a problem of not paying attention to Titus chapter 2 and 3, in part. And these people, once you are purified, or you're in the process of being purified, because that's another problem we have. We have, when we get saved, we still have the sin nature until we die, or we get raptured, one of the two. And so there's a battle there between the two. One pulling us towards sin, the other pulling us towards moral perfection. And so we need to feed on the Word of God. We need to confess our sins. We need to have a prayer life. We need to attend church. These sort of things help us to grow as Christians. The lack of those things means we won't grow as Christians, but we're at least saved at that point. And then in verse 15, he tells Titus, speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now, this book was not just a private letter from Paul to Titus. This was from Paul to Titus and the church, and these books were read to the church. So when you get to verse 15, he's telling Paul to speak these things that we've just learned and emphasize all that stuff. And in verse 15, he's giving authority to Titus. So when the church gets read this book, and it says, you know, exhort, rebuke with all authority, Paul is conferring his authority as an apostle of Jesus onto Titus, and he's saying, pay attention to this Titus guy. He's my guy. I endorse him. Pay attention to him. Let's see here. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work. There he's going with good works again. And we're supposed to obey the rulers, which for us would be presidents, senators, congressmen, mayors, these type of people. Authorities would be people that would fall into that same category, but it might also include policemen. And it might include your employer, anybody who's in a position of authority. And to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There's this all men concept again. And this is one of the great things about Christianity, is it teaches us to treat everybody, even the non-Christians, just as well as we treat the Christians. Your average religion doesn't do that. Islam's a huge example of that. And they're taught to mistreat people who aren't Muslims. But even in some of your weird cults, like, say, the Mormons, I remember years ago we went to a conference and this ex-Mormon was speaking on the subject of Mormonism. And she said they're taught to lie to outsiders about what Mormonism's all about to get them in. You know, you're allowed to lie to people to do that. Well, we're not allowed to lie to people to do that. We're to respect them, and besides, who wants to lie about Christianity? It's perfect just the way it is. But other religions tend to treat outsiders differently than Christianity does. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Your typical average Cretan. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. A great memory verse, if there ever was one, would be 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's a huge contrast between what Christianity teaches and what your average religion teaches. There's really only two religions in the world. God did the work for us, or human effort. Every religion teaches human effort. And the apostate versions of Christianity teach human effort. You know, you be good at this level if you're better, if you're better than that. Well, a lot of them set the bar down very low. But if you're above that, you're in. If you're not, you're out. And then you go to heaven as you are without any transformation taking place in you because you've proved yourself to be good enough for heaven. and so off to heaven you'll go after you die. Christianity teaches nobody's good enough for heaven. You've got to be good and really, really good. You've got to be perfectly good as God. And that's not so easy to do. It takes an act of God to bring us up to that level. One preacher that I heard speak, he said that the Bible can be summed up in just three words: generation, degeneration, regeneration. And I thought that was pretty clever, because the regeneration part is a big deal. That's what we must submit ourselves to. And when you're And the step I had to get saved when I was unsaved was when I finally figured that out. I thought, do I want to take that step? That's scary, because God is going to change my innermost being. He's going to change who I am into who He wants me to be, and I don't know who He wants me to be. That's a scary step, and that's a big step. But if you can take that step, then you're stepping into eternal life with God in heaven. And when I started saying, well, you know, what if God wants me to be a missionary in the Amazon River, some backwater tributary of the Amazon River, and, you know, there's pythons and malaria-carrying mosquitoes and scorpions, and then I'll probably lose my glasses, and I'll be fumbling around in a rainforest looking for them, and, you know, and I thought, well, that wouldn't be any good, because, you know, He might want me to be a missionary there. You never know what He's going to do with me, because you don't know. And I thought, well, if that's what God wants, then okay, let's go for it, you know. And so He never wanted me to do that, which, thank God, I still don't want to do it. But I do want to serve God, and I did actually, in my mind, sincerely submit to His transformation. And that's when things started changing for me. Prior to that, I was in a seeking stage and nothing seemed quite right. But when I made that step, that's when it clicked in. That's when God saved me. And so this is a big deal to me. I kind of obsess on this subject, is that we need to understand what repentance is and what salvation is. And I don't think your average person knows even what the definitions of those words are. Because I used to go around in my old church asking people, what's salvation? What does that mean? What's the definition of it? And a lot of people don't know. And in that conference we went to, Jane went, and Breck went, and Bob and Charlotte, of course, I asked a lot of those people up there the same question. And a lot of those people are very good Christians. In fact, I guess almost all of them were. And I made sure I asked the pastors who were there. And a lot of them gave me answers that I did not like. The people at work. I've asked all the people who have the reputation of being a Christian, you know, what is salvation? And they'll say, well, Jesus is salvation. Well, yeah, He is. That's not a bad answer. But they don't mention it's taking a sinner and transforming them into the saint that God wants us to be. Anyway, that's my pet peeve, I guess. And He pours out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Holy Spirit. So we got the Holy Spirit. We got Him forever. He's our seal until the day of redemption. We don't have to worry about that. Verse 7. That having been in the past justified, and the past always speaks about justification, by His grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. So there he is again. Teach these things, and go over it and over it until they get it. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, all men. when we have that contrast between the pagan world and the Christian world, that attracts people to us. When they get attracted to us, we can teach them about the sin problems that we have and the need for regeneration that we have, and then people will get converted. And these people in the first century, by the way, they turned the world upside down. This was a dynamic thing, and they brought the message to everybody, and these were imperfect people themselves, but they brought this message, and it worked. I've read some of these Berean call messages, you know, and they'll mention a guy named Will Durant, who is not a Christian at all, but he's a famous historian. And his estimation was that 10% of the Roman Empire in this day and age was a real, true Christian. And that was during the days when Christianity was persecuted. But 10% of the population, I don't think 10% of our population are really, truly born-again Christians. We're just a small fraction of that. And so, obviously, something is wrong. And we need to follow the instructions that God gives. I mean, he's the quarterback. He calls the plays. We should follow the play that he calls. Otherwise, it won't work. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. So this is a 1, 2, 3 strikes and you're out deal. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, he didn't know yet, but one of those two guys is going to show up to Crete, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis. And the commentators tell you that there were three cities in Crete called Nicopolis. So we don't know just which one that was. I'm assuming Titus did, but Paul says, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Apollos, he's an interesting guy. He pops up several times in the Bible, and a lot of people think he's the guy that wrote the book of Hebrews. And there's reasons for it. I mean, that's not some flaky idea. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. There he is again. He hits on that a lot. To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And these urgent means could be, you know, people who were sick in the congregation, you know, helping one another get through life in such a way that it's not so painful and just hard to deal with, but we're supposed to help one another. And when people see the Christians who love one another, that also attracts them to Christianity, where they can hear the message. And then verse 15, finally, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, real quickly, and I save this for dead last because I got a whole bunch of things here that I wrote down about us being turned into perfect people. And I wanted to save it to the end in case I ran out of time. I could skip it all. But since we got a few minutes left, I'm going to do a few of them. But I got a bunch here. But we'll go to Romans chapter 8, verse 3 first. And everything will be a right turn. So Romans chapter 8, verse 3, it says, well, let's go to verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So those who are saved are walking according to the Spirit, and eventually we will get to be able to let me get the right word, to that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. So whatever that law says, and it's very, very picky, you know, like be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. These are impossible things for us to do, but they're part of the law. And we will be able to fulfill even those laws when we're in heaven, after our bodies are resurrected. And we can go to later on in that same chapter, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So we will be conformed to the image of Jesus, and Jesus is perfect. Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, morally perfect, the same as God." And we can do one more in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And that's where we're headed. Everybody in this room. And our message to those pagans on the outside is that message. So, that's it. That's all I got for you today.